Begin this morning with two announcements. First of all, Chris and I are very pleased and delighted to announce the engagement of our daughter Steph to Micah Tarter. And we are delighted and pray God's richest blessing on them. So we're grateful for their engagement and trust that God will do a great thing through them. The second announcement that I have, South Point Church, for those of you who are unaware of South Point Church, it's a new Reformed Baptist church in Punta Gorda. They are having their installation service for our brother Rick Tarter this Friday evening. He will be installed as the pastor and elder, and then one other elder, John Stone, will be installed with him. They've extended an invitation to Bethel to attend the installation service. There is on the back bulletin board as you come in on the outside the details for this. If you are interested in coming, I will be preaching the word and taking the installation service. If you are interested in coming, will you let me know? Because there will be a reception afterwards at the Tarter House for the service. So please make every effort. I know some of you know Rick and Deb Tarter and the family. Please make an effort to come. I think it'll be a good time as we share the word and see the work go ahead. That's this Friday, and the time is 6:30 p.m. The location is the Church of God of Prophecy. They have hired out a Pentecostal church, so it's the first time I'm going to preach in a charismatic church. They haven't seen anything yet. But we're looking forward to that. So if you would like to go, that's this Friday night, March the 9th at 6:30 p.m. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 7, but I want to focus on verses 1 through 3. And I begin a new series this morning on the Christian life, Christ in me. The Christian life, Christ in me, and this morning we want to consider together pleasing others, pleasing others. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we acknowledge that salvation is a free gift. We have done nothing to deserve what Jesus has done for us. We have done nothing to merit your favor, your mercy, your grace. We humbly acknowledge that you have done it all through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we pray as we consider your word this morning that the Holy Spirit would teach us and apply the truths that we find here to each of our lives. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Christian life is essentially the life of Christ in us. Christ in me in power, Christ in me in reality. Without Christ, no Christian life. If you have Christ, then Christ is in you. If you do not have Christ, you are not a Christian. Those are the simple facts. This series that I want to start and bring before you is concerned with what is the Christian life and how does it work itself out in the life of a Christian. At the very foundation, it is the life of Jesus lived in us and through us and out from us that is the Christian life. Christ has come to us in salvation. We have believed in Him. We have trusted Him. We know Him. And flowing from this knowledge of Christ and the living reality through Him, we live out this Christian life, namely the life of Jesus in us. When we say we are Christians, we mean that we are born again, don't we? Born from above. We mean that we are new creatures, a new creation in Christ. We mean that the old has passed away and the new has come. We mean that once we were dead, but now we live. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, one of the earliest Puritans, said, you know, the Christian is really a strange kind of person. He is dying, yet living. He is going downwards, yet growing upwards. He is miserable and rejoicing. That's a strange person, isn't it? In fact, the Apostle Peter describes believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as peculiar. We are strangers and aliens and foreigners, the Bible says, now that we are the people of God. We no longer find ourselves comfortable and at home in the world. We have become strangers to it. And this whole issue about what it means to be a Christian is very important if you believe yourself to be a Christian. The sheep of Jesus are marked in the ear and on the foot. They hear His voice and they follow Him. That's what a Christian does. We hear the words of Jesus and then we follow as He calls us to follow Him. When you look at the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul has two great themes. And these two great themes are related to the Christian life. The first theme is this glorious theme of justification. That just simply means to be right with God. And from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, in very simple, in simplicity, he's speaking about this justification. And it's loaded, isn't it, with doctrinal emphasis. And then from the theme of justification, he turns to the theme of sanctification. A broad theme in chapter 12 through 16. And so the practical application of Christian living of Christ in me in sanctification is because of the doctrine of justification that undergirds it. And what flows over and around all of that is this whole idea of glorification. I'm going somewhere. I'm going somewhere because I've been justified and I am being sanctified and have been sanctified, but one day I will be glorified. That's where I'm going. And so the Apostle Paul, as he deals with these great themes, we come now in chapter 15 to this theme of pleasing others. This is an essential in the Christian experience, in the Christian life. And we each of us need to understand what is it that the Apostle is teaching us. Will you notice in Romans 15 verses 1 through 3 that there are two groups of people? There are two groups of people. They are, number one, the strong, and number two, the weak. That's how Paul describes them. I have here the strong, he says, and I have here the weak. And he's not talking about physical strength, nor is he talking about physical weakness. He is speaking about something that is spiritual in matter. The strong and the weak from a spiritual perspective. So two groups of people. But will you notice that he also speaks about two kinds of attitudes? Number one, he says, don't please yourself. That's verse 1, chapter 15. That's the negative aspect of the attitudes. Don't please yourself. And secondly, from the positive side, in verse 2, he says, we should please others. So don't please yourself and please others. The negative and the positive that relates to these two groups of people, namely the strong and the weak. And so the question is, who are the strong and who are the weak? Who are these people? The first thing you need to notice is that verse 1 is connected to chapter 14 by what we call or know as a coordinating conjunction. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, to my shame, I must confess that the coordinating conjunction is not there in the translation. If you have the New King James or the King James, they have it right in one sense. They say, then. But if you have the New American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version translates it just right, now. And when it puts that word now there, and it's there in the Greek text, he is simply, the Apostle Paul, connecting what he says in chapter 15 with what he has just said previously in chapter 14. So the first thing we need to understand is that, number one, there is a connection between these three verses and chapter 14. That's the first thing. The second thing is, notice chapter 14 and verse 1. The 14th chapter, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith. So the one who is weak in chapter 15 is, in chapter 14, weak in faith. So this weakness and strength that the Apostle is speaking about is connected to faith. Notice the importance of faith. Verse 1, weak in faith. And then look at verse 22 and verse 23. Verse 22 says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. So, verse 1 of chapter 14, faith, weak in faith. And at the end of chapter 14, that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. And between that, he talks about this faith that is lived out by the strong and by the weak. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that the Apostle Paul himself, in chapter 15 and verse 1, considers himself one of the strong. You notice how he puts it? We who are strong. So there's no question that the Apostle Paul thinks of himself as a strong Christian, strong in faith, not weak and not weak in faith. So the Apostle Paul says that he is among the strong. So the strong and the weak in chapter 15 and verse 1 are to be found in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, they are strong in faith or weak in faith. You got these two groups of people, strong and weak, meaning strong in faith and weak in faith. And then number four, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3 is all about behavior, isn't it? It's about how you live your life with respect to others, and in particular, the weak in faith, the weak brother. And Paul says that's the strong who has a responsibility to the weak. Now in chapter 14, he's going to talk about the strong in faith and the weak in faith. But chapter 15 is particularly directed to those who are strong, that they ought to put up with, bear with the weak, the failings, of the weak. Now the question is, okay, if there's a connection to chapter 14, what was going on in Romans chapter 14? Now, notice in verse 1, Paul is obviously, of chapter 14, obviously addressing also the strong. Because notice what he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Well, who's doing the welcoming? The strong. So, what Paul is saying is, as for those who are weak in faith, you who are strong ought to welcome him and not to quarrel about opinions. Now the great thing about the strong and the weak is that there's a difference of opinions. And Paul says this difference of opinions is connected to living faith, living out your Christian experience. You will either be weak in faith or strong in faith. And Paul says the strong in faith is to bear with the failings of the weak in chapter 15 verse 1, and here in chapter 14, welcome them. Because you see, the strong tend to look down at the weak and say, no, we don't, you need to change, or you need to come up to our level. The Apostle Paul says, no, welcome them, not to quarrel over opinions. And it is the opinions, notice in verse 1, not to quarrel over opinions, it is the opinions from verse 1 that are worked out in chapter 14, primarily from verses 2 through verse 12. So Paul gives us two examples of these opinions. What are they? Number one, in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 14, the first issue or matter where there's a disagreement between the strong in faith and the weak in faith has to do with food and eating food. So, in verses 2 through 4, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so there it is. The person who eats anything is obviously the strong. The person who limits himself only to vegetables is weak in faith. That's what Paul says. That's the first matter. The second matter in verses 5 and 6 has to do with the observation of days. And you notice verse 5 says that one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his or her own mind. Now, if you're smart enough, you will detect that there is some kind of Jewish undercurrent that exists in these issues of food and its eating and the observation of days. The Sabbath day is big, isn't it, in the Old Testament? The observation of that one day is huge. It's massive. That's one thing. The issue of what is clean food versus what is unclean food was very important to the Jewish mind and the Jewish person, right? They were concerned about clean food and unclean food. And in the New Testament, the Pharisees were very pedantic and very particular about eating and washing and being clean and so on. So this is an important issue. And that, I think, that undercurrent exists in the passage. The opinions of Romans 14 verse 1 are reflected in certain attitudes pertaining to these issues of food and days. Now, you know, perhaps because we're so far removed, we don't have these issues of food and days. But I think we may just have them if we really think about it. There are many issues that pertain to weak in faith and strong in faith. Let's look at the food issue because it's the first thing. In chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. Did you know that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8 that food does not commend us to God? Whether you eat or don't eat, the food does not commend you to God. And you remember it was the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19, according to Mark as he writes his gospel, who said that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Jesus says all food is clean. And if you look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 14, notice what verse 14 says. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, nothing's unclean in and of itself, but if you think it's unclean to you. So this is a matter of thinking, conscience, freedom, liberty, ultimately, that separates strong in faith from weak in faith. And this is what the apostle wants to aim at. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 14 that one person believes he can eat anything. And in the context, that's the strong in faith, while Paul says the weak person eats only vegetables. So, I say I can eat anything, and the weak person, Paul says, no, I can only eat vegetables. Verse 3 says, this is how they look at each other. This is what was going on. So verse 3 says, let not the one, Paul says, who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains, that's the weak, pass judgment on the one who eats. So you notice that here we have going back and forth is how they view each other. So you notice, first of all, the strong. The strong must not despise the weak. That word for despise means to regard as of no account, to look down upon. So the strong person is not to look down upon the weak brother or sister who eats only vegetables. That's the strong. Their attitude is not to be that of despising, of looking down. But you'll notice the weak don't get off as well. Paul says about the weak that they must not judge the strong. Because the strong say that they can eat anything. And the word for judge there has the idea of condemning. So the weak looks at the person who eats anything and says, well, that guy's just taking his freedom in Jesus way to the extreme. And he shouldn't do that. And they judge them. Paul says, no, you shouldn't do that as a person weak in the faith. This is a matter of, then, is it not conscience? Because ultimately, whatever is not of faith is sin. So this is about what you can or believe you cannot do because you are in Christ. Or, to put it another way, because Christ is in you. And sometimes there's a difference in our minds between me in Jesus and Jesus in me. But there really is no difference between the two at all. The end of verse 3 and verse 4 in chapter 14 indicates that the strong are accepted by God. Now this is important for us to grasp. At the end of verse 3, the weak pass judgment on the one who eats, that's the strong, for God has welcomed the strong. The hymn refers to the strong. Who are you, and Paul's addressing the weak in this context, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's the food issue, very briefly. Okay, let's look at the days. Verse 5 and 6. One person says that one day in 6 is the best day. Okay? He esteems one day as better than another. While another says, no, all the days are the same. So one says all 7 days are exactly the same. The other one says, no, one day, he esteems one day better than the others. Now, Paul does not say, in the context of Romans 14, who's right or who's wrong? He doesn't say it like he says it or delineates it in the food issue. He doesn't say who's right or wrong. It's a matter of doing whatever you do, he says, in good conscience or faith. But he does seem, now pay attention, because he does seem very subtly to, under the surface, in verse 6, to connect that the one who observes the day is the one who eats anything. Now, isn't that interesting? That the one who is able to eat anything, the strong in faith, is the one who observes the day. Who looks at one day and says, there's something about that day. Now, usually in our minds, you would think it'd be the other way around. But that's not what Paul, I think, subtly is doing under the surface. Because he compares it to the one who abstains. So you notice in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. So he seems to connect the observation of the one day with the eating of everything, which seems to connect the strong to that side. At the same time, he says that the weak who abstain also do it, of course, before God for conscience sake, in honor of God. And this, dear congregation, is the basic fundamental principle of operation. If your conscience condemns you, you know you're wrong. Stay away in these kinds of issues. If it's not of faith, it's sin. That's the basic principle. So if you're uncomfortable about something, the best course is to say no, is to abstain. Because if you're not convinced and not in your mind absolutely convinced or persuaded, meaning of faith, then if you were to go ahead and do it, you'd be going against your conscience and you'd find yourself stricken and you'd find it would be sin to you. So Paul's just saying, look, this is the principle to spare yourself a lot of trouble in daily life and in life with each other. But the real issue, dear congregation, is verse 10 of chapter 14. Verse 10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? So it's either the weak judging the strong or the strong despising the weak. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Standing before the judgment seat of God has to do with your attitude to someone else in the context. Now, usually we think of the judgment seat of God, yes, we must all give an account. Give an account of what? Well, everything. No, but in the context, and I believe that's true, by the way, but in the context, the Apostle Paul is saying that this is about how you treat your brother or sister and how they treat anybody themselves. That at the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment seat of God, there will be an accounting of our attitudes that we have had towards other people. I find that quite scary, frankly. A lot of times our attitudes to people don't come out of our mouths. We don't have to say anything. It's just how we behave or act. It's how we think. You don't have to say anything to anybody to be guilty before God of the wrong attitude towards somebody else, because you have it here. This is a very serious thing then. Because ultimately, this is at the judgment seat of God. So the real issue is, don't pass judgment, right? That's what he's saying. Don't despise the weak. Don't do these things, he says, because of the judgment seat of God. And verse 11, look what verse 11 says. Verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of the other person to God. No, of yourself, of himself or herself. I have to give an account, and you have to give an account. And if it's relating to attitudes in one sense, then that means that I have to be very careful how I think and behave with respect to my brothers and sisters. Indifferent matters. Things that are indifferent, eating food, observing days, these really are indifferent secondary matters. Indifferent matters, the Apostle Paul says, can lead you to have a judgmental attitude towards someone else. And you know what happens when you have a judgmental attitude towards someone else? You know what that means, how you think of yourself? I'm better than them. I'm better than them. And is not that the Pharisee who stood in the temple praying and said, I thank you, God, I'm not like that man. Who was that man? A tax collector. A tax collector. And then the Pharisee went on to expound on his righteous accomplishments, didn't he? I fast and tithe and do all of these things. But I'm not like that man. No, I'm good. I'm righteous. I'm not like that man. What did that man do? He didn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew who he was in the presence of God. You see, if you know who you really are in the presence of God, it will help you a long way in dealing with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you have a slack record of interceding with God on your own behalf for your own Christian life, you will have a slack record in dealing with your brother and sister out there. If your Christian life is not vital and rich and powerful, what you are doing out there is not for Jesus, but for yourself. And that's the very thing Paul says in verse 1, that we are not to please ourselves. So, indifferent matters are going to come out at the judgment seat. Now, in verses 13 through 23 of chapter 14, Paul is appealing to the strong to walk in love. That's always the corrective, right? Because the nth degree of loving is to love my enemies, right? I don't do that naturally. I don't want to love them. I want to hate them. I want to see them punished. I want retribution and judgment to come upon them. They deserve it. That's how we think. Jesus says, no. I tell you, that's not how to think. Love your enemies. And in the context, the Apostle Paul, in verse 2 of chapter 15, talks about loving or doing whatever it is for your neighbor. So in chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, walk in love to the strong, Paul says, because you have to exercise constraint and patience with those who are weak. What does that mean for the strong person? It means he may have to give up what he feels is his right in order to bear and to put up with the weak. He may have to give up what to him is acceptable to God in order to deal and to live with his brother and sister. And why does he need to do that? Well, look at verse 13 first of all. Therefore, let us not pass judgment. This is chapter 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. How often? Never. And how do I go about that? Let us decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance. What does that mean? That means I have to be aware of the attitudes of my brothers and sisters, right? How they think, because I need to be connected to how they think in case they are, as Paul says, weak in faith. And if I consider myself strong in faith, then towards the weak in faith, I must not do anything that would cause them to stumble or to be a hindrance to them. Look at verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, because you're the strong person, you eat anything. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, Paul says, you are no longer walking in love toward them. Why? You're doing your thing. You're despising them. You don't care for them. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. What does he mean by that? That if I put a stumbling block there and I'm not walking in love, then I am destroying the one for whom Christ died. What he means is that in their conscience, you have done something, affected them in such a way that they're lost at sea, as it were, in the faith. They don't know where they are. You have caused them to have a problem, Paul says. And notice verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So in other words, certain things that you regard as your privilege, the strong in faith, because you're strong in faith, Paul says you may have to give up for the sake of the weak brother or sister. So how do I know what the attitudes of my brothers and sisters are with respect to these things? We need to be living together in harmony and walking in love. Isn't that what Paul says later on in chapter 15 in verse 6? That together you may with one voice, verse 5, that grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God. Therefore welcome one another as Christ welcomed you, and so on. Notice all those particulars. One voice, together, in accord with Christ, in such harmony with one another. So the Apostle Paul says our focus is not to be so much on the indifferent matters, but on who is weak in the faith, so that I can demonstrate love toward them. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to seek out the one who's weak in faith and walk in harmony with them. By how do I do that? By giving up what is mine. By giving it up. By putting it behind me. And by taking what they say is right and walking in harmony and love with them. And our focus, notice verses 17 through 19. Here's the Christian's focus, chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How do you think of Christ's kingdom? And how do you think of your living with attitudes in Christ's kingdom? It's not a matter, Paul says, of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of peace. And it's a matter of joy in the Spirit. So I got to aim somehow, when I'm aiming for the kingdom and living in Christ's kingdom, that the way I live, the standard is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit of God. That's a high standard, isn't it? It's a jolly high standard. So the strong in chapter 15, verse 1, they have an obligation. What does that mean? It means I am responsible for how I relate to my weak brother and sister. I'm responsible, Paul says. I have an obligation, he says. And notice the reason why I have an obligation to bear with the weak is found in verse 3 of chapter 15. And look at this. For Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here's the standard. Implicit within how I love my brother or sister or connect or relate to my brother or sister, it's somehow connected to what Jesus did in his death. The reproaches that fell on Jesus fell on God. Jesus says, I took them. I bore them. In other words, Jesus has obviously put up with me. He didn't please himself. Jesus has obviously put up with you. Now, do I deserve to be put up with? Oh, no. No. But Jesus has, remarkably. He didn't please himself. This issue of food, as an example, by Paul, is related to bearing with the weak in practical matters as to the kinds of food. It's a question of conscience. But you know as well as I do that eating food can produce two kinds of extremes, right? There's gluttony on the one hand, and there's asceticism on the other hand. And Paul says, you can't do either of those either. Putting up, bearing with the weak in faith is not putting up with gluttony, and it's not putting up with asceticism. And the Apostle Paul teaches that asceticism is the doctrine or the teaching of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 4. So Paul is not, when he says, I have to bear with the weak, saying you must bear with someone gluttonous and bear with someone ascetic. He's saying, no, you need to correct those things. Those are problems that the individual is committing in sin, and that needs to be dealt with. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the attitude to what I can and cannot or may and may not eat. It's a matter of conscience. So these two extremes, gluttony or asceticism, are condemned. Now, did you know, brother and sister, that you can have a very small amount of food on your plate and yet be gluttonous? Just because the food amount doesn't look massive doesn't mean you are not a glutton, because you may have those portions many times a day. I'm not talking about loving food in one way and then loving food in another way, which makes me gluttonous. And asceticism is simply saying, you know, I gain the favor of God because I abstain. Look how good I am. Look how strong I am. I can say no, and so I deny myself. Therefore, I'm right with God. No, Paul says, that's not how it works. You're thinking of yourself. You're pleasing yourself when you say that. And gluttony and asceticism is ultimately the aim of pleasing myself, not pleasing others. You notice that word bear? Notice what verse 1 says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. What does that word bear mean? It means I come alongside and carry the burden of conscience with the weak brother. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come alongside someone and carried the burden of conscience that they have? That's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 14. Welcoming them. Living in harmony with them. All of these things. That word bear doesn't mean to tolerate or to endure. You know, some people will say those kinds of things, won't they? Well, I had to bear with them, meaning I had to tolerate them. I had to put up with them. I had to endure what they were doing. So I patiently endured it, and when it was done, freedom. That's not what Paul's saying. That's wrong, by the way. If you are merely tolerating or enduring your weak brother or sister, that is not walking in love. That's pleasing yourself. It's not pleasing others. So we have to be careful about that. What is the burden of conscience? Well, the burden of conscience in chapter 15 and verse 1 is the failings of the weak. The failings of the weak is their burden of conscience that they're carrying. And literally what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there is weakness of the powerless. The weakness of the powerless. They are powerless. You have to help them. You have to come alongside and carry the burden with them so that they don't feel that pressure. Because they're weak in faith. Now, you know, most of us, I dare say, don't go around thinking from today, Sunday, to next Sunday, who is strong in faith and who is weak in faith? In fact, I dare say you never think about that. What we are to think about is that I must be aware that if I regard myself, whatever I do, as honoring to the Lord and for conscience sake and in faith, that there might be somebody else who doesn't think the way I think. And I need to be thinking and aware that when I meet my brother or sister who says something that indicates that they don't think that I like I think, that I must say, okay, wait a minute. I need to bear in the sense of coming alongside with them and helping them in the faith. In other words, when I bear with my brother or sister, the corollary is I'm not pleasing myself. When I bear their failings and bear their conscience, the burden of it, with them and help them, I'm not pleasing myself. That's what the passage is teaching. Paul says, we ought to bear. We have an obligation to come alongside those who are burdened in conscience, to help them and not to please ourselves. So when I do this and fulfill this obligation of walking in love with my brothers and sisters, I'm not pleasing myself. That's what Paul says. In other words, what am I doing it for? Well, ultimately, everything we do is for the glory of God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Well, look at verse 6 of chapter 15. That together you may with one voice, so now in harmony, brother and sister, strong and weak, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. Why would you want to bear another man or woman, your brother or sister's burden of conscience? For God's glory. Because when you don't please yourself, you glorify God. When you please yourself, you get the glory. Or you think you do. So I'm not to please myself. Verse 1. That's my attitude. Don't please yourself. And verse 2, I'm to please my neighbor. And that has to do with my actions. Because you see, pleasing my neighbor doesn't mean I just stand back and, okay, I'm not pleasing myself. Therefore, I must be pleasing them. That's not how it works. The attitude is, from my perspective, I'm not pleasing myself. Now I must do something to please others. So my attitude's in verse 1 and my actions in verse 2. And you can't have the actions unless you've got the attitude. And the attitude can never be right unless you've got the actions. So not pleasing each other and pleasing each other are connected together and not separated from one another. Will you notice that the apostle puts that little word neighbor in verse 2? Let each of us please his neighbor. And that, of course, would connect you, would it not, to loving your neighbor in the Old Testament. Who is my neighbor? Remember, someone asked Jesus that. Who is my neighbor? Why did he ask that? Was he seeking to justify someone else? No, he's seeking to justify himself. That's what the passage said. And the ultimate end of that passage in the Good Samaritan is that he couldn't even bring himself to say it was the Good Samaritan who did that. He said, I suppose the one who helped him. He couldn't even say Samaritan. Just wanted to justify himself in his attitude and by his actions. Did you know that your actions, my actions, are like a story written for everyone to see, right? You see, my attitudes can be kept here, but my actions are out there. Actions by word, I say something, you hear it, whatever. By what I do, but attitudes begin here in the mind, in the heart. And they burn, and resentment can be built up, and bitterness can be built up. And listen, dear brother and sister, bitterness is a very hard thing to get rid of because it's bitter. And there's a point to that kind of stuff, bitterness. It's hard to let it go. You know, the way you let go of negative attitudes is by positive action. You have to do something in place of the negative. You have to engage yourself in doing that which is not natural to you. When Paul says neighbor, I think he means fellow believer, because that's the context. He's talking about brothers and sisters. And he is saying that you ought to know your neighbor. If the Old Testament commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, you ought to love your brother and sister as you love yourself. So the strong in faith is to love the weak in faith, brother or sister, as they view themselves. So it's the same principle of fulfilling the law of God in the Old Testament. Love God, love your neighbor. You do those two things, you glorify God. If you don't love your neighbor, it means you don't love God. Therefore, you don't glorify God. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. And there's a connection, right, with both of those. Why should I please my brother or sister? Look what the text says, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And by the way, let each of us please his neighbor is an imperative. The apostle is saying this by command. You should be doing this. You should be pleasing your brother or sister. Well, why should I do it? Notice what the text says, for their good, for their edification. It's possible to please your brother or sister, but it's not for their good. So you have to understand, well, what is good? And what is for edification? What is for building them up? Let me suggest to you that the good and the building up are related to the faith. To the faith. You know, Thomas Brooks, my favorite Puritan, he said that the Christian's life should be nothing else than a visible manifestation of Christ. The Christian's life should be nothing else than a visible manifestation of Jesus. Wow. What does Mr. Brooks mean when he says that? I'll tell you what he means. When you look at me, you should see who? Jesus. When I look at you, I should see who? Jesus. Well, that's a frightening thing. Because I know how far short I am. Who among us is going to say, when you look at me, you see Jesus? None of us. Not one of us is going to say that. But yet our Christian life, which is Christ in me, is therefore a visible manifestation, isn't it, of Jesus in me, if I say I'm a Christian. Now, let's take it a little bit further. If you don't see Jesus, what does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. Number one, you're not a Christian. Or number two, you're pleasing yourself. If Christ is not seen in my actions, I'm pleasing myself. It was the Pharisees who loved to stand on the street corner. Long robes. Look how I'm dressed. It was the Pharisees who loved to stand there and pray out and shout out and have a trumpet sound so that people would stop and, oh, someone's important is here. It's a religious man. Let's listen to him pray. That's the Pharisee. And is the Pharisee doing what God wants? No, he's pleasing himself. He's pleasing himself. When you sound the trumpet of your own accomplishments or whatever it is, you're not pleasing God, you're pleasing yourself. It's as simple as that. Now, dear congregation, the theology behind this kind of thinking is verse 3. Jesus didn't please himself. That's the theology behind it. Jesus did not please himself. He bore reproach. He took them. And this, of course, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is widely used in the New Testament. And Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm about the passion, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, about Messiah's death. So when Jesus says, or when the text Paul says, Christ didn't please himself, he means Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. He bore the reproaches of those who reproached God. In other words, what Jesus did, he did for my good, didn't he? He did for your good in dying. He did for your building up. It's connected. My whole life and your whole life as a Christian is connected intimately to Jesus' death on the cross. The cross is big in the Christian life. Christ in me is because of the cross. Jesus living in me is because he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, according to the scriptures. Pleasing others, now here is the crunch. Pleasing others is not about seeking approval of others. Pleasing others is not about seeking the approval from others. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, did I seek to please man? No. I didn't do that. So when you come to please someone else, be careful that you're not doing it so that you get approval from others. This is endemic in America. Not only in our culture and country, but in our churches. This paramount virtue, supposedly, of seeking the approval of others. The only approval you need is Jesus' approval. You don't need the approval of men and women. If you're living your Christian life hoping to please someone else in that respect, that's not pleasing others. Pleasing others is for their good and for their edification. It's connected to the faith. It's not about me seeking the approval of others. And pleasing others is not about flattering others. Doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6? He says, we did not use flattery when we came among you. Flattery is a terrible thing. Flattery elevates the person. And I know we can do it without thinking and all that, but we must be aware of the person who's receiving the flattery. Don't delude yourself or think in your mind that flattery has no effect upon the other. And you may be, by your flattery, seeking to win approval for yourself. This is endemic in the church. Flattery. Dear brothers and sisters, there's only one person who matters in our church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He matters, all the rest takes care of itself properly. If He matters, if He's supreme, if He's King, if He's Lord, as He should be. And pleasing others is not about gossiping, is it, or slandering others, or talking behind your back about others. That's not pleasing someone else. When you do that, that's not what pleasing others is about. And pleasing others is not about trimming back the sails of the scandal of the cross so that I don't have to suffer. That's what the circumcision party did in the New Testament. They didn't want persecution, so they cut corners on the gospel. We're doing that all over the country in our churches, cutting corners on the gospel, making it tolerable. Making it tolerant to people. The gospel is black and white. You either are living in Christ or not. And if you're not, hell is where you're going. That's it, black or white. No in-between gray area. No purgatory. Maybe you'll get out. Nothing like that. No universalism. Jesus died for all and all will one day be saved, set free from hell, which is acting just as a kind of purgatory. Oh no, dear brother and sister. Either Jesus in me and me in Jesus or not. Or not. So pleasing others is not about trimming back the sails of the cross and its scandal. It's about embracing the scandal of the cross, the gospel for Jesus' sake. And pleasing others is about humble self-sacrifice, isn't it? God gives grace to who? The humble, not to the proud. Humility comes to those in that God, grace comes to those who are humble. Where did their humility come from? God, through grace. It's not their own power. It's not their own strength. They don't have that ability. So I must be careful that I don't lay hold of humility as my doing. So what is pleasing others for their good or edification? It's about strengthening them. It's about encouraging them. It's about helping them. My example is Jesus. He was a righteous sufferer. Jesus was a righteous sufferer, forsaken by his friends and attacked by his foes. That shows you their attitude and their action. Forsaken, attacked. To not please others, dear brother and sister, is not to be like the priest or the Levite who, when he saw the man lying in the street, passed by on the other side. And the Good Samaritan, right? The religious man, the supposedly good man, the nice man, the priest came by. He looked. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And he's his Jewish brother. I don't want anything to do with it. Passed by on the other side. The Levite came. He passed by on the other side. The very individuals who under the law of God should have known that they should have gotten down in the dirt and helped the man. But here comes a Samaritan, and what does he do? He gets down off his donkey and pours in oil and wine and takes care of him and provides for him. That's taking care of your neighbor. That's loving. That's humility. That's self-sacrifice. So let me close with how you can please others. You have to see this whole attitude and actions as being under the shadow of the cross. This is all related to Jesus dying for me. Why would I want to please someone?